Genesis, the second chapter, verses 4 through 17 is where we are focused today. Hear the words of the living God. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." These are the words of the Lord. Now, the main point I'm going to tease out as we explore what Eden is and what this garden is and what God was doing during that time and the covenant that God enters into with man is simply this. This garden that God planted in Eden displays the benevolence of God towards man as God places him in the garden and makes a covenant with him. The benevolence of God is going to be clearly displayed through that. So let's begin to look about this garden in Eden. By way of reminder, some of this here is, again, this is not a separate creation account. It's not like Genesis 1 is one creation account, then Genesis 2 is an entirely separate creation account. And sometimes we don't know how to synthesize those two and why they don't match up in certain ways. Again, Genesis 1, Genesis 2 is not a scientific explanation of the how of creation. Okay, so we walk through a lot of that there. And this second portion here in Genesis chapter 2 is really an elaboration of the creation account in chapter 1. We have a bigger picture view, and now this is kind of zooming in to a particular time and portion of creation and what God was doing. The focus shifts from, you know, the creation of the heavens and earth strictly to the earth. We see everything that God had made, right, in Genesis chapter 1 was good, 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 good. Everything God made was good. Eventually he says it was very good, right? And so we come to now this portion in Genesis chapter 2 where Moses, who is the general editor of Genesis here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is furnishing this account of creation to bless and strengthen the people of God. Most likely this came to the people of God in this written form during their time in the wilderness, after God had rescued them from out of Egypt, okay? This account of creation is coming to them, and as we've been saying all along, it's to teach them something about God. It's not just about the how of creation, which is sometimes where we get stuck, but on the who of creation and his purpose in it and what he is doing. Tells us here from Moses' perspective here to let the people of God know that Yahweh alone is the one true God. He is the giver of life. He is the one who is guiding them and protecting them as they travel on their journey through the wilderness and to come into the land that God had promised them. Moses, knowing full well that when they entered that land, they would be tempted, right, by all the pagan people and the pagan nations around them who were given to idolatry and pagan practices. And God's people must remember to obey God. He is the creator and sustainer of life. Now, this portion we read there is a section is one of 11 sections in the entire book of Genesis. And we know that because of the phrase that it starts with. These are the generations of. And we talked about that being the start of a new section. And when we read that, we should kind of paraphrase this in our mind. This is the account of what happened to the generations of. Now, in other parts of Genesis, this is going to have the name of a person. Adam or Noah you have Abraham's descendants and all the others, Terah and his descendants. But here it says the heavens and the earth. This is what happened to the heavens and the earth. This is the account of the heavens and the earth from the time of creation all the way in this section to the birth of Seth. All right, so here was God's perfect creation, and then Adam and Eve were placed in it. They sinned, they rebelled against God. The curse of sin and death came into the world. We have Cain and Abel and the first murder that takes place and the birth of Seth. All of those, right, the birth of Seth and the creation of the world are the bookends for this first complete section that we read in Genesis here that we were beginning to look at today. And verse 4b is the first time we see God's covenant name used. Because it says there, in the day, the Lord God, right? And that Lord is going to be capitalized in your Bible, right? That's the covenant name of God, Yahweh. This is the first time it's used in the Bible. That word Yahweh means self-existent one. This is how God revealed himself to his people. It's the personal name of God. So it's profound that it's included here. So the people of God know it's the one true God, Yahweh, the self-existent one who made all things. Now, you read those first few verses after that, and it can sound a little bit confusing. I'm going to go through this a little bit quick, but hopefully it makes sense to you as I begin to teach this. The narrator of this portion and how it came to Moses there is imagining the time where there weren't any wild shrubs of the field. There were no cultivated plants. There was no cultivated land. And he gives two reasons why that is, why there were no shrubs of the field and no cultivated plants. First of all, there was no water to rain the earth. The Lord God had not made it rain as of yet, is how it tells us there. And then the second reason there were no cultivated plants in the field was because there was no man to work the ground. No man to work the ground. And then two solutions there are provided to what seems to be a problem, why the earth had not begun to thrive as of yet. Well, the first solution is that God actually does send rain. Now, verse 6 says, a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Now, I remember thinking back, I was taught the creation story here that there was no rain up until the time of the flood. Some of you heard that, right? It had not rained until the time of the flood. Like, people didn't know what rain was. Water coming down from the sky? No. But I want to show you, hopefully, that you see here that that's not actually the case. The Bible does not say anywhere that it hadn't rained up until the time of the flood. Nor, when you read the flood account, does it say it began to rain for the first time. Right? You won't find that there. Okay? It's just a way sometimes these passages are interpreted because the language here is a little challenging in the original. And I spent a lot of time over the last few weeks reading through some technical commentaries to see where most scholars land in this area. And again, there's various views when it comes to this, but I'd been taught that it never rained. Now, it says there was a mist. All right, so when you think of a mist coming from the ground, you think of a spring coming up from out of the ground, and that watered the earth. So the problem wasn't that there wasn't water, right? And to have shrubs and bushes and plants, you need water. And it's telling us that there is water. All of a sudden, there is water. So water's not the problem. It's talking about rain. It had not rained. So there's the translation challenge for that word mist. The Hebrew word for mist there is ed, and it only appears one other time in Scripture. All right, and it's Job chapter 36, 27, 28. You'll see it on screen. For he draws up the drops of water, they distill his mist in rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. And you see there, mist and rain are connected, right? They distill his mist in rain. Mist and rain are connected. Now, another ancient Hebrew writing, this word does exist, and every time that word that we translate as mist is used, it is referring to or talking about rain clouds, okay? So we got to think about here. If it's rain clouds, I mean, rain clouds don't appear from the ground, do they? You ever seen a rain cloud come up from out of the ground? No, we understand it not to be that way. But rain clouds, when you think about it this way, do come up from the ground from the perspective of the observer. You think about clouds appearing on the horizon, right? They give this appearance of clouds coming up from the land or coming up from the water. You know, you go to the beach, right? You look off into the horizon. What do you see? You see clouds almost like coming up from the ground. Now, the ancient, you know, Hebrew people did know that clouds were up in the sky, all right? That's not the point, is that they were ignorant of this. But remember, this is not a science book. This is not scientific language here. Look at Psalm 135:7. It says this: He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth. See, this is biblical language speaking of clouds rising from the earth, all right? Maybe it's a little bit poetic in the way you understand it here, but it's not scientific language. So when you read this here, the point is simple. No wild shrubs, you know, were there because God had not sent rain. So what does God do? He sends rain. He sends rain to water the whole earth. Problem solved. All right? So I want to demystify that a little bit and show you that there was rain. All right? Everything the earth needed for it to be thriving and flourishing and growing, God provided there. Problem, solution. That's the pattern you see there. And on a practical level, I've been saying this all along of how Genesis is a polemic, a refutation against the false gods that the Israelites were tempted with. All right, who did they worship? Who did the pagan nations think sent the rain? Who was it that fertilized their fields and caused their crops to grow? Right, they worshiped the storm god, Baal. Right. And when the Israelites came into the promised land, they were surrounded by all these people, they would be tempted to ask their Canaanite neighbor, how does your garden grow? And what would they tell them? We worship Baal. We make sacrifices to Baal, right? He's the one who causes it to flow. You see the temptation, and you see what Moses is doing here in the writers of Genesis and helping them understand. It's God who sends the rain. It is God who furnishes everything for your fields to prosper and grow. And we know from all of our study of Scripture here that this was the thorn in the side of Israel the whole time, right? So their apostasy and their idolatry was in this area here, where they were not tempted to trust God, but to look to all of these other false gods of the nations around them. Now, this interpretation makes sense when we look at the second solution to the second problem. Again, pattern, problem, then solution. No cultivated plants. Well, how do we get cultivated plants? Somebody's got to do that, right? Somebody's got to till the ground. Someone's got to plant the seed. Someone's got to nurture it and nourish it so that something would grow here. So there was no man to work the ground. So what did God do? What did God do? He made man. No water, no rain to fertilize the ground and nourish. So what does God do? He sends rain. No one to till the ground, to work it, to cultivate it. What does God do? He forms man. See, that's the explanation being furnished to us here. Before the earth could flourish under God's blessing, what does God do now? He focuses his attention on the crowning jewel of his creation, humanity, mankind. These are the generations of the earth, the Scripture tells us, right? The earth. And what is the earth? Well, we come to understand it here as dust. This is how God forms man. He fashions man of the dust of the earth. He fashions us of the stuff of the earth. And the Hebrew for the man is ha-adam, right? That's what Adam means, man, right, in the Hebrew. And ground is ha-adama, right? Man, ha-adam, the ground, ha-adama. We're inseparably connected and linked to the earth. It is how God fashioned us and made us. God is completely sovereign over his creation. Man did not have a say in the matter of how he was to be made. God made him exactly as he designed for him to be made, exactly as he wanted. And what we come to learn from Scripture is that God formed man in a purposeful, intentional, loving, caring way. The personal God, Yahweh, takes man and forms him of the dust of the ground. In fact, Genesis 3:19 reminds us here, and this comes from the portion of the cursed, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So we are a frail humanity trusting in a sovereign God. And it was to this dust then that, as we looked at last week, God imparts the breath of life. That breath of life is everything that makes us human, right? Our moral capacity, our reasoning, our conscience, our spiritual understanding, all of those things that comprise what it means to be image bearers of God is the breath of life. Okay, you know, and I want to encourage you to go back and listen to last week and get caught up. And you know, we spent some time looking at what it means to be an image bearer. And then in Genesis 2:8, it says, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. What is Eden? What is this garden? Why is it important? You know, it's interesting that this is how Scripture unfolds to us and opens to us. The opening real scene here where we begin to understand anything of the earth is this creation account that then takes place in a garden. Well, the garden, though, I want you to make a distinction here. The garden is not Eden. Okay, we call it the Garden of Eden, but the garden is not Eden. The garden is where? In Eden, okay? Eden is not the garden. The garden is not Eden. The garden is in Eden, okay? God plants a garden in Eden, which tells us Eden is a much larger geographical place than just the confines of this garden scene that we see here. In fact, I want to show you from Scripture that Eden is not a garden, even though it contains a garden. It's a mountain. Eden is a mountain. It's called the Mountain of God. And I want us to look quickly in Ezekiel chapter 28. This portion of Scripture kind of unfolds the story of Lucifer's rebellion, right? When Lucifer, the angel of the Lord, the cherub of the Lord, rebels against God. And it speaks of this. But look what it says in verse 13 of Ezekiel 28. You were in Eden, the garden of God, right? Which immediately tells us it wasn't just Adam and Eve that were in the garden. There were also some other beings there, supernatural creatures of God, right? These angelic beings, right? You were in the garden of God. Verse 14, you were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you, you were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked, right? So Eden is called the holy mountain of God. And there's other portions of Scripture that refer to it as such and speak of the mountain of God. So he's saying here, you were there, you were in Eden, you were on the holy mountain of God along with the stones of fire. And these stones of fire are other beings, supernatural beings, the divine council that we talked about last week. Look at verse 16. So I cast you as a profane thing from where? From the mountain of God. That's where Satan was cast out. Lucifer was cast out. To the biblical writers, the mountain of God and Eden are one and the same. The mountain is God's dwelling place, his abode on earth. This is how the Hebrew writers in your Bible understood it. Okay, Eden was God's mountain abode on earth. It is the place where heaven and earth intersected. Okay, so this mountain of God is the place where God and other supernatural heavenly creatures met with special people in your Bible. Okay, there's a number of accounts in Scripture where God meets with someone and it takes place on the mountain or on a mountain. Moses, where did God meet with Moses to give him the law, the commandments? Mount Sinai. Okay, it was on the mountain. Where did God establish the covenant with Noah after the flood? It was on Mount Ararat. Elijah on Mount Carmel. We see angelic beings mentioned along with God on Mount Sinai during the time of the giving of the law in Deuteronomy, right? So Adam and Eve were not alone in Eden, right? There were these other magnificent angelic creatures and beings that were there. And we're going to touch on that when we get to chapter 3 to show you what was taking place there during the temptation of Eve and what happened at the fall. Now, and we're especially going to look at the importance of what the significance of mountains to the people in the ancient Near East when we begin to look at the Tower of Babel and what takes place there, okay? Significant things. Again, these are theological things that the writers here are trying to convey to us, spiritual truths. Where is Eden located, though? Is it a real place? Well, as we read there, right, there talks about a river that flowed from the mountain, flowed from Eden to water the garden, and then branched off into four rivers, all right? The Pishon and the Gihon, we don't really know what those rivers were, but two of those rivers you've probably heard of before, the Tigris and the Euphrates, especially the Euphrates is still named to that day. So Eden had a definite geographical location. It wasn't just some spiritual dimension, right? Some parallel universe that Adam and Eve were in. No, this was a real place here on earth. Now, the headwaters of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers are close to each other. And they originate, the headwaters, in the mountains of eastern Turkey. Okay? And they flow and they empty into the Persian Gulf. All right? So it kind of gives us an idea of where that could be. It could be from the northern tip of the Persian Gulf all the way to northern Iraq and into Turkey, maybe even as far down as western Africa. Now, if you know a little bit of your history of the world, that whole region is known as the Fertile Crescent. It's been called the cradle of civilization, right? It was a region called Mesopotamia, right? All these ancient civilizations and cultures. Now, Eden was, according to the scripture here, a land rich with resources and precious minerals, which we know the Fertile Crescent was called the Fertile Crescent for a reason, right? Rich in resources, abundant life, abundant provisions, and this is where mankind first flourished there. Now, that word Eden likely means, in the original language, delight. And then in the Greek, it's translated as paradise, right? Eden was paradise, right? And indeed, I think it was. So we're told then that in Eden, God plants a garden. It's a smaller part of Eden, maybe at the base of the mountain. Maybe it was the valley of the mountain of God, of Mount Eden, because that river that flowed from the top watered the garden. But God plants. God takes the initiative to plant there. And isn't that something that we see in ancient culture where kings would do this very thing? They would build elaborate gardens. You ever heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon? That's considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, most likely built by Nebuchadnezzar II for his wife. It was, according to ancient writings, one of the most magnificent things that the eye could behold. Massive high walls around this garden on stone pillars. It was a tiered structure, like a sloped hillside to resemble a mountain. And from there were all lush trees and vegetation and plants. The writings of ancient historians say it was the most amazing place one could behold. Right? It's not like a garden like you plant in your backyard, right? Growing, you know, tomatoes or something like that. I mean, just think of like a city works project, some massive park project. This is what they would do in the ancient world. Kings built gardens. We see that in the writer of Ecclesiastes, don't we? Which is likely Solomon. What did he do? He gave himself to building gardens and parks. It's what kings do. Well, the king of the universe here builds a garden, plants this garden, and it says that he plants this garden in the east. Now, we think he's just kind of giving us a simple compass direction there. But east, and that location has great significance in Scripture, all right? And it's significant because it's the prominent direction or compass point that is the entrance to nearly every single sanctuary and temple mentioned in Scripture. All of the doors, all the entrances of the temples faced to the east. The entrance to the tabernacle in the wilderness, guess where that faced? It was to the east. The Temple of Solomon, guess where the entrance to the Temple of Solomon was? To the east, right? In fact, Scripture tells us here the entrance to the garden was to the east, because after Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden and cast from it, God places his cherubs there to guard the entrance to the east to the garden here, right? East in Scripture is a symbol of life. When Adam and Eve leave the garden, guess where the direction they go? East, right? When God scrambles the languages at the Tower of Babel, what do the people do? They go to the east, right? East is always seen as a symbol of life. East is always temple language in Scripture. To the west is death, east is life, right? So what does that tell us? It's what I've been saying all along, what God is doing. God is building a temple. In every way, Eden is a sanctuary, the temple of God. And Eden then becomes this template from which much of the Bible is drawn. The imagery in the temple, in the tabernacle, and in the temple built by Solomon all hearken back to Eden. Look at the structure of the tabernacle and the temple, which we don't have time to go into. Look at the things that were crafted. God told them to build pomegranates and palm trees and all of these elements that all are images of the first temple, which was Eden. The garden is where God would dwell with his people. The garden is this picture of heaven on earth. It is a place of God's habitation, of his presence. Didn't the scripture tell us this? What did God do? He walked in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve, God there with his creation. The garden, God's temple, would be the place where God was to be worshipped and adored and loved and honored. So God makes this garden. And what does he do then? He places man in it. Now, man was not formed in the garden. We always think of that imagery as well, that he made man in Eden, but he doesn't, right? He was formed somewhere else, and then God places him in the garden. God puts him there. And that language is also important. Put the man. We just say that in English, like put that over there, you know, put the dishes over there. But that usage of that phrase put in the original language is priestly language, okay? This is temple language. It's used of how the priests would put holy vessels and holy things after sanctifying them in the temple, right? It's the same language used there. All right. Adam was God's high priest in this garden temple. In verse 15 of chapter 2 there, he says he was put in the garden to work it and keep it. Work and keep. Now, we only see that in, all right, it's a garden, so he's a farmer, right? But it's more than that, isn't it? To work and to keep it. There was something here that God was doing with Adam, his first creation man, in this garden in Eden, and then there's the rest of the earth, the rest of the planet that we don't hear anything about here, but what's taking place here? Well, that word to work it is the word to serve. And how was Adam to serve in that garden? Well, he was to cultivate it. He was to tend to it. He was to subdue it, right? That's the dominion mandate we looked at last week. And keep it. That word keep is the same word that's used of the priests and how they keep the tabernacle. It means to guard. That word means to guard. That's what the priest did. The priest guarded the temple from anything unholy. Anything from profane was not allowed in there. And this is what Adam was to do. One of his primary responsibilities was to safeguard the purity and holiness of Eden. Why? Because it was the temple of God. It was the dwelling place of God with man here on the earth. If you've been tracking with us in this series, I hope you're seeing all of that connect, right, from the very first verse all the way through here and more that we will see here. There's a temple. Now, God causes everything that man needs to thrive and flourish in that garden. It says that he caused everything to spring up from the ground. And it wasn't just that he provided food for him, which he did, right? All the trees and lush vegetation and plants. I bet you the broccoli and the cauliflower tasted really splendid there, right? For those of you who don't like some veggies, they were probably incredible, right, in the garden. But he provides everything that he needs there. And I love what it says here. It doesn't just say that he provided good food for Adam. It says, but it was also pleasant to the sight. I love that. I love that, right? There was this unparalleled beauty in the garden here. Something that displays the infinite creativity of the Creator. It wasn't just good food. Like, we know we need to eat good, right? But somehow that burger and those fries always taste better, and the pizza. But everything in the garden here tasted good, and not only tasted good, It looked good, right? It was pleasant to the eyes, right? Everything was made beautiful and good for the benefit of mankind, right? What does that tell us about God? It tells us about how much he loved his creation, his benevolent care. He's a benevolent God, and it's displayed here. Lovingly, graciously, powerfully, and sovereignly makes all things for man's enjoyment, for man's pleasure, and to give man life. This is what God does. And you need to see that, and this is why it's incorporated in Scripture, for us to remind ourselves this is the God we worship and serve. The God who, look how he made man, how he formed him like nothing else in creation. He spoke everything else into existence, and now we see him gathering dust from the earth and like a potter with clay begins to shape and fashion and form man and breathe into him the breath of life. Then he puts him in this splendid, magnificent, beautiful garden and gives him everything he needs for life and enjoyment and pleasure. And it was all good is what the Scripture says. Then we're told that in the midst of this garden and central to this garden temple paradise are two particular trees, right? One's called the tree of life and the other called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Probably the most famous trees in all of history, right? And each of these trees bore a particular fruit that when eaten would produce something. The tree of life produced what? Life, right? It's in the name, right? Tree of life produces life. What kind of life? Well, obviously, it's a state of life, a quality of life that Adam is not experiencing at this point, a potential of a kind of life, because he would need to eat of this tree in order to be granted that. The other tree is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So what does it produce? Knowledge, right? It produces a knowledge. Now we're going to spend more time on that tree in chapter 3 there, right? But it's a tree that represents the moral decision of man. That somehow eating of the fruit of this particular tree would change absolutely everything for humanity. Where goodness would then be known differently. And the knowledge of evil would be something that man would know intimately. So these two trees are there, and we're going to spend some more time on that in chapter 3. The bulk of our time I want to spend in helping you to see something very critical and important in the story here. And it's the covenant that God enters into with Adam that's called the covenant of works. And why this is important to understand what God is doing here and why it's important to understand your Bible. Important to understand why Jesus needed to come, why he needed to come in the flesh. You know, why we need Christ's righteousness imputed to us, granted to us, given to us. Why does all of humanity die in Adam, right? Why? Because of Adam and Eve's sins, because of their boneheaded decision, we have to pay the price today. You ever ask yourself that question? Like, what was the need of Jesus' sacrificial death? Now, we will all spout it out. It was for our sin, but why was it for our sin? Right? This begins to help us to understand that. Now let's look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, which we already read. But I want to see what the Lord says here. It says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die.'" I want you to see in that passage there that there's an actual covenant that God is entering into with Adam here. Now, I just want to say I'm indebted to the teaching of Dr. Sam Renahan and his work on covenant, understanding covenants and federal theology and all of that, because I've gleaned a lot over the years from his teaching in this area. But let's define covenant. All right, what do we mean when we talk about a covenant? And why is there a covenant stipulated right here at the beginning of this creation story, and why is it important? Now, a covenant is a commitment two parties make to one another. When we talk about the covenant of marriage, isn't that what you're doing? When you look at one another with those puppy eyes as you're standing before a minister right at the altar, what are you doing? You're making a commitment to one another, right? You make vows. You're taking an oath, right? To love one another and cherish one another till death do us part, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? It's a commitment you're making to one another. But the covenant scripturally here goes a little bit beyond that. Because when we see covenants in the Bible, they are also have this certain thing attached to them, sanctions or threats. And sanctions or threats are placed there as a guarantee that the parties will fulfill their commitments to one another. Biblical covenants between God and his creatures always happen out of God's free initiative, right? God is the one who initiates the covenant. And he initiates how he's going to carry out his purposes and what he's going to do to bless or benefit mankind as a result of God fulfilling his portion and his commitment to the covenant. And God is the one who imposes his covenants. In this instance here, it is God commanding Adam. In the case of Abraham, what does God do? Abraham's not looking for God. God shows up and he says, Abraham, guess what? I'm going to make a covenant with you. Here's how I'm going to bless you and your posterity. Here's what I'm going to do with you. It's God who initiates and imposes his covenants on man. Every covenant God makes provides blessings and benefits for man that would otherwise be unavailable by nature. In the case of the covenant God makes with Abraham, he says that his descendants are going to be numerous, right? As the stars in the sky, as the sand on the seashore. But what was the problem with Abraham and his wife? They couldn't have kids, right? They was old people. They were in the nursing home. God brought them out, right? They couldn't have kids. So in the natural, there is no way, right, that that could take place. So this is what we mean by that, that otherwise would be unavailable by nature. All right, so, you know, there's sanctions and threats placed in terms of these covenants because those who make promises must fulfill their promises. And if they don't fulfill their promises, there is a penalty of sorts. In this case, those who pledge to be obedient must be obedient. Those who pledge a commitment need to fulfill that commitment. Now, the way these covenants were kind of solidified, if you will, sealed in the ancient Near East during that time, and you're going to see here in a moment these passages of scripture that show you this is exactly what they did. The two parties who made the commitments and pledged this covenant to one another would take an animal and cut it in half. Okay? They would separate the halves, then each party would pass through between the severed animals. And that was just a symbolic way of saying, like, here's the penalty. If you don't fulfill your pledge, right? Here's the curse, here's the threat, here's the sanction that would come upon you if you broke the covenant. Jeremiah chapter 34, this is the prophetic word of the Lord to Israel. Look at this in verses 18 through 20, and then I'll explain it. It says this, and the men who transgress my covenant, okay, this is God speaking through his prophet. The men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. It's pretty graphic, isn't it? But this is God saying, hey, you broke my covenant. Like, you took an oath and you violated it. And in that oath, like, you took this pledge. You walked between the severed animals here, but you still broke it. Now, this was King Zedekiah. And the king there of Judah had made a commitment, an oath, a covenant together with the people of the land that they would, and they made this covenant in the temple of the Lord and before the presence of the Lord, that they would set every Hebrew Israelite, every Hebrew slave rather, free. Anyone who owned a slave, had a slave who was of Hebrew origin, needed to be set free. The covenant God made through Moses was just that. That every 7 years, anyone who had a slave had to set that slave free. Plain and simple. And they were to obey the law of the Lord here. Well, here they make a covenant saying, we're going to do that, and they don't. They break their oath, they break their covenant, and God says, now the curse, the sanction, the threat of that covenant, your breach, is going to result in what he talks about there. They go back on their commitment, and God imposes the curse they were swore to. Now in Genesis chapter 15, I want to encourage you to go read this story here in light of what I'm just telling you about, the way these things were sealed. God makes a covenant with Abraham. And he makes the covenant in their chapter 15 to give him descendants as numerous as the stars. And like I said, this was had to be something supernatural. There's no way Abraham and Sarah would be able to have any descendants whatsoever. But God says, here's what I'm going to do. And God commands Abraham, he goes, I want you to get several animals, right? So there was bulls and heifers and goats and etc. And he commands him to cut all of those animals in pieces and separate the halves of those animals. And night comes here, and while Abraham is watching over these pieces, there's a theophany. The Lord appears, and he appears as a smoldering pot in a flaming torch, right? It's God. He shows up there. But here's the powerful thing. There's a covenant God enters with Abraham, an unconditional covenant of what God was going to do. And instead of both parties walking between the severed animals, only God does. And Abraham is just watching the Lord do this. God is swearing an oath, making a covenant with Abraham, and God is the one who seals it. He takes the death oath exclusively. Like, that's so powerful, and you see that there. He makes a covenant with Abraham, and he says, I'm going to fulfill it. But you don't have to do anything for it. That's a different covenant, and we'll talk about that later there. But it's there. It's there, and it's so powerful there. All right? Now, it doesn't say God makes a covenant with Adam here, but the language of covenant is used there. Everything that comprises a covenant is there. There's commitment, right? There is the conditions stipulated and set forth here. And again, the sanction, right? The threat if the covenant is not fulfilled there. So what God commands Adam is indeed a covenant. And theologians and Bible scholars over the years have called this the covenant of works, right? And your understanding of covenants in the scripture is key for understanding your Bible. Absolutely key. In fact, there are three major covenants. I alluded to the first one back in our first part of this series. It's the covenant of redemption. It's the covenant that the triune God made with himself before the foundations of the world to redeem humanity. The New Testament unfolds that to us clearly. The second major covenant here is the covenant of works, right? The covenant made with Adam. The larger and greater covenant you all and I get to experience is the covenant of grace. Even though there are a number of covenants made in the scripture with particular people, you'll see how all of those then fall under the umbrella of the covenant of grace here. So what God commands Adam is a covenant, right? There's commitment, there's obedience to a command here, and if Adam fulfills his end of the commitment here, what he needs to do and obeys it, he's going to earn a reward. Obey and be blessed, access to the tree of life. There's one prohibition, though, that's given. And if you disobey that, you will be cursed. Right? So who dictates what the obedience looks like? God does, right? God dictates the obedience. And what does he say? You can enjoy every single tree of the garden. Absolutely anything to your heart's delight, you can. That's a positive command. A lot of times we focus on the one tree when God says, what do you want from this garden? It's yours. Like anything you want, it's yours. Like God withholds nothing of the greatness of the garden and what's there to Adam, right? But he gives one prohibition. Don't eat the fruit of that one. When you do, there's going to be a penalty. There's going to be a sanction. You're not going to have life, but you're going to have death. So you see that to obey here, do this, don't do that, right? And obedience rightly earns blessing. Now, why is it that God would enter into this kind of covenant with Adam? And here's where this is important. Adam is the representative head of all humanity. All humanity, he's the federal head, what's called the federal head of all humanity. And the way God transacts covenants is with a federal head. Now, don't get thrown off by the word federal. Federal just means covenantal, all right? Representative. We have a federal government, don't we? What does that mean? It's representatives, right? This is how God works through his covenants. There is a representative. A great Puritan theologian, Nehemiah Cox, wrote in his Discourse of the Covenants, you'll see it on screen, "This is also worthy to be noted by us, that when God has made covenants in which either mankind in general or some elect number of men in particular have been involved, it has pleased him first to transact with some public person, head, or representative for all others that should be involved in them." Okay? So that's how God works. He works with a head, a representative that is a representative for all others. We see that. You're going to see that here in the covenant with Adam. You're going to see it in the covenant that God makes with Noah. You see it in the covenant God makes with Abraham. You see it in the covenant God makes with David. And you see it in the greatest covenant of all, the covenant God makes with Christ, in the covenant of redemption. God makes a covenant with the federal head on behalf of a specific group of people. And everyone that federal head represents is connected to the federal head directly. You think about that in a family dynamic, right? You would say the husband is the head of the family. He's the representative head of that particular family unit. And the spouse and the children, all of those would be the people he would represent. Now, the right to the covenant and its blessings or curses would then flow exclusively and directly from the head to all of the people that federal head represents. Doesn't matter genealogical descent. It doesn't matter how far removed they might be from the initial federal head. Because when you think about it, right, all of humanity right now is suffering under all of the curses that have flowed from humanity's federal head that is removed from us by multiple millennia, right? All right, so you need to understand that. Understanding covenants, again, through federal headship is key to understanding Scripture. This aspect of representatives and how God works through them pervades all of Scripture. The fall really isn't going to make a whole lot of sense if you don't see this. Okay? And now, keeping in mind here, you don't see it here in chapter 2, but this is where we need Scripture to interpret Scripture, right? And so what may be concealed to us in the Old Testament is fully revealed to us in the New Testament, right? And Paul especially talks a lot about this, and we're going to look at a few passages here in a moment. So let's talk about this, Adam being the federal head of all humanity. Adam was obligated to obey God, who is the creator of all things. But God was not obligated to reward Adam. It really wasn't. God's the creator. The only obligation was Adam's there, and what did he owe God? Obedience, allegiance, fidelity, loyalty, right? If God owed anything to Adam, it was just the acknowledgement that a work has been performed according to its command. Adam, you did what I asked you to do. Like, that's really all God owed. But God does something beyond that, right? God places before Adam the possibility of attaining something beyond his created condition. Think about this. God gives, and we spoke about this last week, he gives man dominion over all the earth as God's image bearer, as God's representative. The created world was Adam's domain, Adam's realm over which he was to exercise dominion, fill the earth and multiply, subdue it, right? Rule over it. That's something that Adam had to do. That is something Adam had to work to accomplish and bring about, this work of filling and subduing the earth. Now, exercising dominion had to start somewhere, hence the garden. God places him in the garden here. He makes man, he makes him in the perfection of the garden, places the man in the garden, and then, you know, mission dominion begins. Like, this is where it starts. And from here, it's supposed to branch out to the rest of God's creation here. He places in Adam in the garden to work it, to keep it, gives him the realm to rule over. So in essence, who is king of Eden? It's Adam, by God's appointment. And God's rule would be established within the sphere through Adam. This is why he is the federal head of all humanity. He didn't give that to anyone else. He gave that to Adam. placed in the garden, charged with its royal priestly and prophetic care. And he does this prior to the creation of Eve. Now, we're going to talk about Eve next week. She's brought in to come alongside him, to be his helper in the dominion mandate. But to whom does God address this to and make this covenant with? It's Adam, right? It's Adam here. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. That's chapter 3, isn't it? And this is what Paul explains, I think, very clear to us when he contrasts the sin and death that is imputed or credited to humanity through Adam and the grace and life then that is imputed or credited through Christ in the covenant of grace. Look at these three passages in Romans chapter 5. And we're going to really, it's verses 12 through almost 19 here. Therefore, just as sin came into the world, listen to this, through one man. Just as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. What's he saying in this passage here? How did sin make its entrance into the world? Through Adam, right? This is where it started. Adam is our representative head, right? And it was here before the law, okay? There's a lengthy discussion that's taking place here, and Paul is unpacking for the believers here. But Paul's trying to explain, look, death was already in the world, and it reigned from Adam to Moses. Even over those whose sin is not like Adam's, they still have the same curse. They're still under that same curse. Then he says in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through, again, one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And then in 18 and 19, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation, again, for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. All right? It's powerful. I wish I had time to go into those passages. So much there. But the point is there, Adam's the representative head. He's the one God enters into this covenant of works with. And if Adam obeys God, there is life, right? But the penalty for disobedience is death. So the death that's experienced in the world now is all the way back right there to our representative head. And this is why the better representative is going to be Christ, right? And Adam was a type of the one to come. That was the one representative head of all humanity. And now there's another representative head, the Son of God, right? And those that are under that representative head receive all of the blessings of that representative head, which are life and justification and grace. Powerful, right? Powerful. But Adam was king over Eden, and he was obligated to do what God commanded to do regarding his temple. And this Eden was to be extended to all of creation through Adam's work of kingdom building. His universal rule would be determined by his local rule. Eden was a training ground for Adam. If he was faithful in the little, he'd be able to be faithful and placed over much. Isn't that a scriptural principle, right? How Adam performed in Eden and his responsibility of guarding and protecting the temple was measured by his obedience to the commands God gave him specifically here. Eat of all of them, but not this one. And we see immediately then, why was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there? It was a test. It was a test for Adam. Would Adam safeguard and protect the purity and holiness of God's garden temple paradise? Or would he chart his own path away from God in rebellion? And we know the story there, right? But God promises eternal life to Adam through this. If Adam obeyed God, the tree of life stood there granting him eternal life. That was the guarantee, right? What does that tell me there? Again, it tells me that eternal life was not a built-in feature of Adam. It was conditioned upon his obedience. Adam was not going to live forever if he disobeyed God and did his own thing. If he obeyed God, then he and his posterity would, all right? Adam was able to sin, though he was sinless at first. And this is confirmed, all these things, in Genesis 3. What does God do after the fall? He blocks access to the tree of life. Why would God need to block access to the tree of life if Adam already had built-in eternal life? He didn't. That was the reward of obedience, all right? The tree of life was a symbol of the covenant and what was promised to Adam upon his obedience. If he obeyed, that reward would belong to him and to all that he represents, right? Then he would be able to be fruitful and multiply and extend Eden out to the ends of the earth. Creation would have had its and reached its consummation, right? And there'd be no distinction between heaven and earth, right? This is God's plan all along, and we're going to see that when Jesus returns in the end. You can see, I hope, what was at stake for Adam. Not just for Adam, for all his posterity, all of his descendants, all of humanity. Adam would be able to have all of the joys and bliss of heaven, the divine presence of God, eternally communing with God in sinless perfection, and so would everyone who would come after him. That's what was lost. But this covenant of works was to be a supreme blessing to Adam and to all his posterity. Now, this test was not going to be an endless demand for obedience. Like, how long would this test go on for? Well, I think it would be until creation was consummated, until Adam did what he was supposed to do in exercising dominion in the earth. Then that reward would have been his and all of humanity as a result of that, right? If he would discharge his kingly responsibilities, right? But his obedience had to be tested in a very definable way, and this is why we have what we have there. Again, it was a training ground for him. Had Adam obeyed, we would have attained the glory of God, and all of his descendants would have as well, right? It's a big deal. And that's why when we come to the fall, it's a really big deal. And we're going to, I think, see that a little bit more clearly. Now, we know Adam failed the test. Man, we wish he wouldn't have. But I think if it wouldn't have been Adam, it would have been someone else. It for sure would have been me, all right? We would have gone thousands of years, and then you would have hit me, and I'd have screwed it up for the rest of us, right? No, but since Adam was our representative head, that's how God established it. He represented all of humanity. He stood before God, representing all of humanity as its federal head. Had he obeyed, the reward would have been for all of humanity. Because he disobeyed, the curse now is extended to all of humanity. But he failed the test, and we've paid the price ever since. Now, everything mankind does, think about this, is an attempt to return to the glory of Eden. Everything we do. There's something in the heart of man, this faint echo of the garden. Like, everyone has it. Why is there a longing, right, for everything to be made right? Why is there a longing in the heart of man to fix everything that is broken? Why is there a longing in the heart of man to improve and make better and everything that we have now? Why is there technological improvement and cultural shifts and all of that? It's just longing to get back to the garden. That's in the heart of man. This desire for lasting happiness and joy and peace and rest. Like, don't you crave that? All of humanity craves that. And so what you have is mankind just kind of clawing. And the problem is that clawing back to get to this paradise. The problem is that clawing and fighting our way back is done in the dark, right? We are blind. We cannot get there on our own. It's impossible. But the hope that you and I have is this. Eden will one day be recast. Paradise will be restored. Like, this is the hope that the gospel brings to us. That though Adam failed in the covenant of works, we have Jesus, the Son of God, come in the flesh. Like Adam, like sinful Adam, but not sinning like Adam, right? And he obeys God perfectly. Whereas Adam gives in to temptation, Jesus overcomes temptation. While Adam rebels against God and seeks autonomy, Jesus submits himself to the will of the Father and obeys him perfectly. Adam's sin and his disobedience plunges his posterity into death and darkness, and Jesus' perfect obedience grants his posterity life and light. Brothers and sisters, I just want to close with the promise that we see in Revelation 21. I want you to see the bookends of the tree of life from Genesis and now in Revelation. It starts with the garden, but then we have a massive heavenly city, right, that comes down from heaven to the earth. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. That was Eden, and now it's in the New Jerusalem. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Paradise restored. And I want you to see here that there's nothing guarding the entrance here, right? People, if you read that passage, people are going to come and go from the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth, right? There's no angel with a flaming sword guarding the entrance, right? All who were formerly separated are welcomed in. But what's fascinating here is there's no temple in this city. The scripture tells us the temple is the Lord God. He's the temple, right? We see the glory of the Lamb, and nothing unclean will enter it. And then in the next chapter, verses 1 through 5 of Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And do you see that there? Just like in Eden, into the garden, there is a river that flows from the mountain of God that waters the garden. Here now we have a river that flows from the throne of God, right? The blessings of God. It calls the water of life. And what's found on either side of the river? The tree of life with abundant fruit, yielding its fruit, it says, each month, 12 kinds of fruit, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And there'll be nothing unclean. Nothing accursed, nothing profane, but what do we have there? The throne of God and the Lamb of God. And it says, we will reign forever and ever. This is the promise of what's to come for us. Eden completely restored. Everything that Adam did wrong in Jesus Christ is made right. Those who are separated from God are brought back. All longings for peace and rest and joy and fulfillment and significance are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. How can we ensure we get to that Eden? How can we ensure that we will taste of this restored paradise where God is the temple that we dwell in and God dwells with us and his presence is with us? There's only one way, and that's through trusting in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. He's the second Adam. He's the perfect Adam who died on the cross for our sins, not for his. Just as in Adam, all men die. In Christ Jesus, all men live. Bible tells us we're in one of two conditions. We're either in Adam as his seed, or we are in Christ as his descendant and his seed. There's no other place. So I implore you, be in Christ. And the way to be in Christ is by trusting in what Christ has done for us. Go ahead and stand. Let me pray for us.